Titus chapter 2, and we'll continue our series. Maybe have one more week left. The pastoral epistles. Verse 1 says, "But speak thou," we talked about this some last week, as you know, "the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that," or "so that, the word of God be not blasphemed." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word tonight, as always. And as always, we need your help. So strengthen us, Lord. Thank you for these dear, faithful people who've come tonight for no other reason to be with your people, to hear your word, and to obey your word as well. And I pray you'll bless because of it. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Look again, Titus 2. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says here about these things that concern sound doctrine. Verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become..." Remember, we talked about adorning. Someone is a becoming person. "Things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober." In other words, when Paul instructed young Titus about the kind of virtues that become, that adorn sound doctrine, the very first one he mentions, maybe surprisingly to some of you, is something that he calls being, quote, sober. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1, notice what he says about qualifications for pastors. Chapter 1, verse 7, "A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men," here it is, "sober." Sober. So not only are the aged men and the churches of the island of Crete commanded to be sober, but now the pastors are, as a means of part of their own qualifications. You have to be, quote, sober. That's not all. Chapter 2 again, verse 4. "That they may teach the young women to be sober." Who's to teach the young women to be sober? Well, verse 3. "The aged women," quote, "likewise," if you'll notice, "likewise with regards to the aged men." So that, in other words, follow this carefully now. Pastors are to be sober, or they can't be pastors. Aged men are commanded to be sober. Young women are commanded to be sober. And aged women are commanded to be sober. That's not all. Verse 6. "Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober," sober-minded. So here's this Bible repetition. And in the Bible, repetitions are always for emphasis. Pastors, aged men, aged women, young women, young men are all commanded to be, quote, sober or sober-minded. And just in case someone thinks they might have been left out of this command, chapter 2, verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly." It covers everybody in the island of Crete who's saved. And in any other place where there's a New Testament church, everybody... Think about this. Every single Christian is specifically admonished, specifically singled out regarding this idea of being sober. And if you have any doubt in your mind how important this word is, I want you to consider how the Apostle Peter used it in his first epistle. I'm going to read it to you. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober." Now I ask you a question. If you're the Apostle Peter and you're writing that the end is near, I saw a guy carrying a sign the other day on the news, "The end is near." If you are writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The end is near," how would you conclude the statement? "The end of all things is at hand. It is close. Be ye therefore," fill in the blank, "soul winners. Be ye therefore holy. Be ye therefore busy. Be ye therefore zealous." Well, they would all fit because all of them are true. But what Peter actually says is, But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Now, folks, when Paul wrote to Titus and admonished him to stay in Crete, that difficult situation, the one thing he wanted Titus to teach everybody there, what was it? What did he say to pastors and to aged men and young men and old women and young women? What is the repeated command? Everybody in God's church is to be, quote, sober. The end of all things is near. Be therefore, he says, sober. The question is, what does that mean, right? I mean, obviously. What is the definition, therefore, of the word sober, sober-minded? Well, I'm going to read to you, first of all, the definition out of the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, which simply means this is the literal meaning of the Greek word sophron. Quote, to exercise, the exercise of self-restraint that governs passions and desires, inner self-government. In other words, the word that Paul and Peter used in these texts literally means to simply keep yourself under control, keep under control the natural desires and inclinations. In fact, one of the synonyms in Bible dictionaries for the word sober is the word moderation. So that a sober believer is someone who does not live by or cultivate excess in his life. You know this, the flesh and the mind, if they're left alone, they follow the desires and the passions of the flesh. Whenever that happens, moderation, sobriety always gives way to excess. The opposite of being sober or moderate is being excessive. And so over and again, God calls his people to this to be sober, to be moderate. The reason why we use the word sober today in our modern nomenclature, if you will, in the modern English today, as the opposite of intoxicated. He's drunk or he's sober. A person who is intoxicated is somebody who is excessive. Now, in their actions, they get extreme. A naturally joyful person, when they are drunk, intoxicated, becomes an excessively joyful person. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy that pastors are to be sober, not clowns, if you will. A bitter person, when they get drunk, they become violent and angry. Stupid college kids, when they come down on spring break and they get drunk, they just are more stupid. That's all. It's an excess of what they already are. So the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. So obviously the Bible makes much about this whole matter of being sober and not excessive, being moderate. In fact, there's one command in the Bible which says that Christians are supposed to be known. We're supposed to be famous. Famous. In the family of God for what? You say, well, Pastor, for love. Yes, that's John 13:35. We should be known for our good works. Yes, that's Matthew 5:16. We're supposed to be known for our joy. Yes, that's Psalm 40 and verse 3. But do you realize that covering and including all of those, Philippians 4:5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. In other words, think about this for a minute. If you're going to be known for something, then God says, I want you to be known. I want you to be famous for your moderation. How do you get famous for being boring? For being steady Eddie? And by the way, does anybody know the rest of that verse highlighting that command? It says, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Same thing Peter said. Exact same context. The end is at hand near. Therefore, be moderate, be sober. If you picture this virtue in your mind's eye for a moment, picture it as demonstrated in somebody you know, somebody's life, or somebody you know about. Who is the perfect example of it? In other words, who did not live his life on the extremes, wildly chasing the pendulums of his day or his own emotions? You see, folks, there's a reason why moderation and being sober as a believer is so crucial to a Christian's testimony. And the reason is, very simply, it's what best reflects the nature of God and the person of Jesus Christ. People say, oh, the balance of nature is an amazing thing. The balance, there's so much balance. It's not the balance of nature. It's the balance of the Creator Himself. You read the Gospels and you follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and you will find that absolutely nothing in His life or ministry was out of balance or excessive. He never incited mobs to rise up against the government and revolution. He never acted in haste or overzealousness or some wild, charismatic, out-of-control activity. He was full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus is the definition of sober-minded. But that's not so, you know, popular today, desirable. I remember years ago, I saw a Christian guitarist and a Christian rock band take his guitar in a televised concert and smash it into the amp. Like he was Robert Townsend or something from The Who. I mean, just singing about Jesus. And I remember thinking, boy, that is the kind of violence and destruction that's missing in today's churches. Amen? That's exactly how the Apostle John would be lead guitar in a group. No, our Lord was never in a hurry, never overly excited, neverly unbalanced. Even when he used a whip and drove out the money changers, did you notice he quotes the Scripture and he's fulfilling the Scripture? It was planned, it was preordained, it was prophesied. And folks, if we think about that for a moment and about the repeated admonition here in these pastoral epistles to be sober as believers, I think it sheds a tremendous amount of light on various Christian movements and red flags that all of you and those of you watching now wherever you are should be aware of, these movements that are not sober at all. The charismatic movement with its dancing and tongues and slain in the spirit and laughing revivals and screaming and nowadays barking literally like dogs. Can you even imagine the apostles doing that? Can you imagine our Lord Jesus doing that? I'll put it this way. If the Lord Jesus Christ were portrayed in a film, doing what the modern signs and wonders movement does today, taking God's name in vain, crawling on all fours on the altar, laughing and acting drunk because they're drunk in the spirit, running around uncontrollably in church. If a movie was made and it showed Jesus doing that, it would be considered blasphemy. And yet we're supposed to be like Christ. Our Lord was never out of control like that, nor was He excessive in His lifestyle. Pastor, you just don't like it when pastors get up there and they have big rips in their jeans or skinny jeans and their hair's funky looking. They come over here and it's green over here and orange over there and they get shaved and they get the funky glasses that cost $3,000 and sneakers. You know, there's a website called Preachers with Sneakers and it shows this guy goes around and takes pictures of all these $3,000 sneakers that pastors all over this country wear, and one guy changes three times during his Sunday morning and you're just jealous of all of that. You know, honestly, I think it's just excessive. Is not conducive to what the Bible says here about the qualifications for pastors. And they're just little red flags. Is it really about you? Christians today are trying to be as flamboyant, not all, but as wild and, quote, extreme as the world. And why? What lifestyle, if you will, are they really modeling? Because I can tell you, it's not the apostles, is not our Savior's, is certainly not the early Christians. So who then? Who in American society or the world are they modeling when they go to these excessive extremes? In other words, the whole idea of sobriety and moderation is one of the main tests of spirituality and truth and maturity. It's right there codified in the requirements for pastors. In both books, they have to be sober. So that spiritual maturity, if you think about it, can actually be measured a little bit with a plumb line of sobriety. How serious are these people? How moderate are they? And because of all this excess that started a lot, I think when I was a teenager walking around as a new believer, What's happened now is a generation to follow. The Bible? Boring. Unless it's dramatized or put into cartoons. Prayer? Boring unless it's with tongues and shouting or 40,000 other people in a stadium. Singing? Boring unless it's sensual or snappy. Church? Boring unless you're meeting my needs and making me excited and making me happy. Family? Boring. Soul winning? Boring. Just hard work? Late? Boring. Marriage? Boring. I'd rather be in the bow of the Titanic with some guy I barely know who's about to drown. That's romance. That's exciting. No, that's Hollywood. It's stupid. And I'll say it again. It's always a red flag when believers and when churches are unsatisfied with the Bible. It's just not enough. Unsatisfied with Christ, the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. When they're unsatisfied with God's will as revealed in the Bible, there's got to be something more. I need to feel good because, you know, that's how I felt when I used to go to rock concerts. And of course, this is why every single Christian cult, if you've ever think, if you study them, look at their history, they always began with some extreme. They started by taking one doctrine, typically, or one discipline, and then they carried it into some extreme. Some cults did it with prophecy. Some did it with angels. Some with money and wealth are doing it today, with healing. Some with just growth and numbers and political clout. You do realize that there's nothing biblical. There is nothing biblical, nothing in Scripture about monasteries, celibacy, and convents. Those are extremes. Those are extremes, unsober ideas that are unmoored from the Word of God. Now again, remember to whom this epistle was written. We studied this earlier. Crete. This island, the nature of Titus's ministry there, a young Greek convert, and that field, in that island, at that time, was the exact opposite of the word sober. The Cretans were, Paul said, liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, which means lazy gluttons. They were extreme in their lifestyles. But here you are on this island now, and people are under the saving power of God's grace and salvation. Paul says, in the churches, you should see none of that stuff. You're new creatures. So he emphasizes it, does he not? Over. This is a small book. How many times do we read sober, 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 sober-minded? These people now on Crete were to be trophies of the grace of God. And all of them had, same thing we have, the Spirit of God to empower us to be faithful to the Lord in this discipline. Pastor, it sounds to me like, you know, we're all members of boring Baptist church. No extremes. No bungee cord weddings. No. I've had a few people ask me, Pastor, can you do the wedding? We're going to do a scuba diving wedding. Nope, count me out. Not doing it. Not going to jump out of the airplane in my tux and put your... No, not doing it. But Pastor, no laser light, rock and roll communion service? No. No interpretive dance? If Rima will do it, I'm all in. Amen. No water slides for Jesus. And folks, it's not that we don't laugh and enjoy God's gifts down here. Christians do more of that than anyone. Those precious little kids Sunday night, talking about Kevin and Andy, and the other ones as well. But you come to our VBS or youth conference and the parade the other day, picnics, and this Sunday with the music. And the choir and the way they sing and our fellowships and family. There's laughter, there's joy, there's food, there's activities. Of course. Every good gift comes from above. And the Bible says that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But that's the point. Enjoy His gifts. His goodness. His grace. Christians don't need to drink from the world's excess to find enjoyment. Here's an amazing text from Paul. Look at chapter 3. Would you turn ahead? This continues this theme. Verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." Titus, you're on this island. I'm going to give you a faithful saying. I want you to affirm this all the time, constantly. What? "That they which have believed in God," those who got saved, "might be careful," be very careful, "to maintain good works." What? That's it? That's what you're going to affirm constantly? Be careful to do this? Maintain good works? This is boring. And you know what? The contrast to verse 8 is verse 9. "But avoid. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain." Now, unprofitable, that's in contrast to the last part of verse 8. "These things are good and profitable unto all men." What's good and profitable to everybody? Just do good. Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. Do good works. And then as soon as he says, do good works because it's profitable to everybody, he says, but here's what you avoid. Avoid, verse 9, foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings. What? That's the fun stuff. That's the internet fun right there. These fightings. Foolish questions, complicated genealogies, brawls, and fights about the Scripture. I got involved in that back in the 90s for a little while. On a forum, the Fighting Fundamentalist Forum, I should have known from the title. And I'd get in there and my keyboard, I was going to fix the world. Oh, such a waste of time. People don't avoid what it says in verse 9, Christians, a lot of times. They actually subscribe to it. Sign me up. But Pastor, the sober life sounds so domesticated and pedestrian. Really? Can I say this? First of all, there is nothing pedestrian and was nothing about following the Lord Jesus Christ in first century Rome. Once you signed up, "I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ," living a simple godly life as a follower of Christ was never easy. And it still isn't. The flesh always wants to. I remember my father-in-law, Mr. Vanderhoof, and I, in fact, our whole families, we were driving from Chicago to come down here. And we were passing through somewhere in Kentucky. And there was a place called Shakertown. Anybody ever heard of it? Been there? You been there? The Shakers. They were a cult split off the Quakers. Okay? And they were called the Shakers because they shook. I mean, they were like this, you know, shook in church. And we were sitting around and they were giving the history of it, and one of the famous hymns that came out of Shakertown was, "'Tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a..." You know it? How many of you know it? Yeah, shake your head? No, whatever. And I remember sitting there thinking, man, somebody wrote this beautiful little chorus, "'Tis a gift to be simple." But they didn't live by it. They had to shake. The reason why the Quaker said, "Get out of Pennsylvania. No Quaker oats for you. Get out of here." And they had to go to somewhere in Kentucky, Shakertown, was because they had to have this little excess. Living the simple, godly Christian life, still, it isn't easy. Maintaining good works and avoiding the excesses that are described right there in verse 9. And tonight you go home and just look at them and go through them. This is not easy. The reason we read in chapter 2 that the aged men, the pastors, the aged women, the young men, the aged, all are commanded to be sober and to be moderate is that it's not easy. It's growth. It's spiritual growth. It's not natural to our flesh. So, it is not surprising to hear Paul use the kind of emphasis he does in verse 8. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Affirm this constantly. Be careful that you maintain good works." All that lead up to just, hey, just do right. The reason why he does that and then shows the danger of excess, the imbalance of verse 9, is that It's not easy. It's hard. Avoiding foolish questions. He doesn't tell them to avoid questions. Just foolish questions. That's excess. He doesn't tell them to avoid the law. Just genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. You see, whenever there's an excess in some area, especially of Christianity, even if it's a good area, the excess becomes unprofitable. That's what he says here. And therefore vain, which means it's really empty. But this is exactly what our human nature is bent toward and attracted by. You find a teacher with a pet doctrine and a hobby horse and a favorite quarrel, and I can guarantee you he will gather a following. He will. He'll have a physical following and a much bigger, these days, nowadays, an internet following. He'll get some supporters. The problem is, anytime you get an excessive Christian to gather a following around a single doctrine or a single discipline, one horse hobby, what happens? Well, what follows is contention. What follows is pride. We know things you don't know. I got a corner on something, you don't have a corner. What follows is divisiveness, obviously. So that they're the only ones who really care about, and you can fill in the blank. There's a whole list, and they're good things. We're the only ones who really care about abortion, or missions, or finances, or communion, or divorce, or alcohol, or dietary restrictions, or the list is endless. You fill in the blank. On the island of Crete, there were apparently certain Christians and or Jews who made much about genealogies in Moses' law. I mean, that was their thing. And they probably knew so much about it, it blow your mind. And, you know, it's kind of like Bible codes and things. You know, you never knew that, did you? Nobody ever saw that before. Just me. So you start the Bible code Baptist church. And so somewhere on Crete, there's this emphasis, but it's not that it's unimportant, the law of Moses. Of course, they were just excessive. They were imbalanced about it, asking foolish questions, hair-splitting questions. I have a lot of questions. I have tons of questions. And I love to talk about it sometimes. But I'm not going to start a ministry with it. One of the reasons why I have questions about it is because God doesn't answer it. So I'm not going to obsess over what God doesn't answer. Now, you might get all worked up and excited about what if and why not and what about, and that's fine. But Pastor, but don't insist that other people do it to get on your bandwagon, because Paul says that foolish questions are unprofitable to everybody. That's amazing, right? Foolish questions are. Well, Pastor, what's a foolish question? Again, it's probably one it's not answered in the Bible, and it's guaranteed to be a divisive one. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, the word heretic is interesting. You know what it means literally? It means divisive. Factious. The root word, in fact, means to choose. It means to cast a vote. So that, in other words, a heretic was someone who would go around with other people and their little pet doctrine or their pet conviction that only they had and would say, whose side are you on? I need to know what you believe about this. What choice do you make? So that with this really foolish question of striving, of just contention, they're trying to divide and sow seeds of discord. And of course, the Apostle Paul is so adamant that Titus avoids this problem that he commands him to reject the people who insist on their heresy. Reject them. Chapter 3, verse 10 again. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. In other words, let's suppose a church member goes around trying to get a following over some little pet doctrine. 99.9% of all the believers who've ever lived in history don't believe in this doctrine, but this guy does. And he's got a Bible verse for it. Maybe 10 of them if he, you know, does his mental gymnastics. But he's got something. And he goes around and he tries to get a following. And sure enough, you know, as is always happens, a few people cling to him. If he gets mad because not enough people, the pastor doesn't agree, the assistant, the deacons, you know, the godly people don't agree with him, and he quits the church, and then later he comes back with a repentant attitude, you know what Paul says here? Take him back. Forgive him. If he does it, the same thing, again, and he goes around and says, but do you believe this? Or do you not believe this? Are you in or out? We still take real wine or fake wine or whatever the thing is. And he does it, as they often do, he does it again. The Bible says receive him back again. If he comes back, if he leaves all mad and angry, and he comes back again, receive him back. Restitution is God's will. But look at the verse. If he does it a third time, you're done. Because it says if he does it again, he's subverted. The word subverted, if you look at the margin, if you have one, it means he's warped. He's messed up. He's like a, you know, a tire that boom, 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 boom. There's no fixing that. Replace the tire. Boom, 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 boom. And he says he's not to be received. Because there's just something imbalanced, there's something warped and untrustworthy about a contentious, divisive Christian who insists that they're right on this issue and everybody else is wrong. And everybody needs to see that they're wrong and that they are right. And if you think for a moment about one of the differences between New Testament Christianity and false religion, cults, any heresy, New Testament Christianity is characterized by its sobriety, by its moderation. As we noted, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, didn't run barefoot over hot coals to prove anything. They didn't deliberately go around and pick up rattlesnakes and say, this is a great church service. But Paul got bit one time, threw it in the fire, which was smart. They didn't generate phony Healy lines and have these guys try to catch them when they fell. Wear goofy robes and hats. You say, that's not very respectful. I have no respect for the goofy robes and hats. It's not in the Bible. It's prideful. It's like, I'm above you. The titles are, I'm above you. They didn't bow down. The apostles did not bow down before relics and statues and shrouds. Excessiveness is common to heresy, to false religion, to false doctrine. And here's the thing. It does not help, if you think about it, it never helps the testimony of Christ when Philippines are literally nailed to the cross on Good Friday, just literally nailed. That doesn't help. Or when they talk about, I've got a tortilla and it's got Mother Mary's face in it. And they have a big long lines of people looking at a screen door with Jesus. That's not good. That's success. That's not sober or moderate. Or they have a splinter of the Apostle Peter's femur bone or something in a vault somewhere. And, they venerate that thing. That's not biblical at all. These things are the antithesis of Bible Christianity. Christians in the Bible were never famous for this excessive teaching or living. Matter of fact, on the teaching side, and we'll close with this, go back to chapter 2. Because again, this is a consistent theme in the pastoral epistles. Chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. There's the good works again, and there's the emphasis in all things. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound of speech that cannot be condemned. Now think about that for a minute. The doctrine shows gravity. The doctrine of God's word shows a seriousness. Sincerity, reverence, integrity. It's described as sound, healthy speech. So that not even their words were excessive. Not even the words that they teach are out of control. Which is an example that's held throughout the Bible. If you think about all of the scriptures about our words, For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 6 that the heathen think that they will be heard for their much speaking. Weird, repetitious mantras. That's not biblical. That's typical of false religion and cults and big religions. But that's not what happened. Jesus said the heathen think that they're heard for their much speaking. Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoso keepeth guards his mouth, his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." Proverbs 13:3, "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth mouth wide his lips shall have destruction." Proverbs 10:19, "In the multitude of words there lacketh not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." Proverbs 30:32, "If thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth." Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out." You see the contrast? One's boring, moderate, sober. The other's just blabbering. In their prayers, in their words, in their teaching, just blah, 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 blah. And all we're saying tonight, beloved, with this text, which is pretty clear, I think, is that Christ modeled for us what the Holy Spirit of God... See, this is to me the scandal of modern charismatic movements and the sign and wonders movement. The scandal is that the Holy Spirit of God, if you go through the Scriptures and look at how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of the apostles and how the Lord Jesus modeled it, controlled, sober, sober-minded, serious, sincere. But they're taking the Holy Spirit now, and they put it on these stages and in these stadiums, and it's a clown show. And it's a scandal, and it's blasphemy. Clearly, the requirements for pastors and the commands for church members, this repeated command on moderation, sobriety, stability, consistency. People who run after the excesses, it labels them, it limits them, and it leads them. You couldn't label Jesus. He wasn't limited, and he wasn't led by some excess. But I guarantee you most internet ministries that are popular, YouTube ministries, television ministries, ministries that are a magnet for crazies, and they're across the country, they're limited, they're labeled, and they're led by their excess. May God help us to recognize that these commands are for us. That spiritual growth means getting away from being the Cretans and getting closer to being like Christ. Christians. And God's people said? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we know, Father, that this, your truth, your word, your commands, are the only thing we need to trust and embrace as our model, as our pattern for us to live by. And I pray that we will. And I pray, God, that in a society where Hollywood and Fifth Avenue and the world itself keeps pushing extremes and excess, we will continue to come back to the foundation of sobriety and moderation of your word. May our own children and grandchildren grow up in this rich, healthy environment as well, because we obeyed your word. We pray you'll help us to do so in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.